As an aeroplane lands at night and the pilot begins his descent towards where he's going to land the plane, he doesn't guess. He doesn't guess where he's going to steer the plane. He doesn't think, oh, round about there, that will do. There are lights guiding him. There's a welcome sight for him of the lights as he descends from thousands of feet towards his destination. He steers his plane, if it's not an auto, and the crew and passengers will be safe. They head towards the lights of the runway, and he lines up the aircraft so it goes perfectly. The lights are there to guide him, and this way, disaster's avoided. His plane is safely led to its destination. The lights show the way to go, and the lights also highlight where not to go. That is anywhere other than those lights, and it's not going to end well. And this is how God's words act for the Christian. This is how Jesus' words to us act for the Christian. They are the light to guide our feet. Here are the ways of the Lord. And as I was preparing this, in my version of the NIV, it didn't say who walk in obedience to him. It said, who walk in all of his ways. So if you hear me keep on saying about his ways, it's because my version used that phrase. Of course, they are the same, though. I'm not saying one is wrong. His ways equals obedience. So the lights are lit up in neon for his children to follow. Here's the path of obedience for those who are saved to serve the living God. And if we fear God, we'll walk in his ways. So for the first four verses, I've called it a blessing sandwich. And what I mean by that is it's like a sandwich which talks about the blessing for those who fear God. Then we have the middle, the filling part, and then we end with the other part of the sandwich, which also talks, I think it says, thus is the man blessed who fears the Lord in verse 4. So the slices of bread, to continue the metaphor, are verse 1 and verse 4. And inside the sandwich, there's this order. And it's not very politically correct, but it's work and then wife and children. So the blessing of the nation is bound up in the blessing of the family. God's work speaks to the individual, of course, but Scripture has a far stronger collective family feel than our current society is comfortable with. First, though, we're going to look at verse 1. Blessed are all who fear the Lord, who walk in his ways, or who walk in obedience to him. To walk in God's ways is to fear the Lord. Or you could say, to fear the Lord is to walk in his ways. To obey God at every single turn. It's easy to obey God with things we totally agree with. Things that we're totally happy with, we say, yeah, I'll obey that, no problem. We see it in our children. They've got no problem obeying us when it's something they want. If I said to my son, let's go and play some cricket all day, he'd be there in a shot. That would be easy. But if I say, okay, it's time to wash your hands before going to the meal table, that's a bit harder. And the same applies for us. It might be something like one of God's laws, like no stealing. We might think, yes, I agree with that. Or love your neighbour, someone you really like maybe, and you think, yeah, that's okay, I'll agree with that. But the test of obedience lies in the areas which are most tempted to fudge or alter. That is altering God's word because we don't like it. That's where the test of obedience lies. And this is where the fear of God begins. If we truly fear God, then we'll obey him at the points where we might be tempted not to. Or we might feel uncomfortable doing so. If we truly fear God more than man, as Johnny was just praying, because they're often put in contrast in Scripture, it's the fear of God or the fear of man. And if we truly fear God more than man, then we'll obey and we'll fear God at the expense of man's opinion, what people think. So to fear God is to be prepared to lose the esteem and popularity of others. Because we're standing on God's word and we're not prepared to move. We're not prepared to shift and to fit in. So maybe it's telling the truth and the whole truth in every situation. Maybe it's being honest on our tax returns. Our honesty might lose us a bit of money, and other people might say, this is fine, everyone else is doing it. But it's honesty for us because it means fearing God. Perhaps it might be the issue of marriage being for life between a man and a woman. Or maybe it's the issue of loving our enemies, not just our friends, but loving our enemies. And here's the word of God, and we'll stand on it and obey. Now this psalm begins by addressing to all. So if you look at verse 1, it said, blessed are all who fear the Lord, who walk in obedience to him. It's not just addressed to fathers or the heads of families, but all people are to fear the Lord and walk in his ways and obey him if they want to see blessing. And how do we know the ways of the Lord? Well, as we said earlier, they're revealed in his word. We're not left to guess or to wonder what they might be, like the pilot wondering, oh, this might just do if I just land here. There's no guessing involved. We have God's words. The words of Jesus are recorded for us. They've been delivered, passed down. There was a German preacher, very famous in the Second World War, called Dietrich Bonhoeffer, and he spoke of God's words being like treasure. They're like treasure for us to mine. To listen, to learn, to savor, to drink in God's words, to imbibe it, to be drenched with it. This is to live and love God's word. There's a quote, I'm not quite sure what it was about, but it came to my mind about, it's a famous Christian a number of years ago, and it was said that if he was cut, he would have bled God's word. That's how much he loved God's word. That's how much it was in him. He'd have bled God's word. And this psalm here comes only a few psalms after the longest psalm, 119, which is a love psalm to God of his laws and testimonies. So we have verses like this one. Oh, how I love your law. Your testimonies are wonderful to me. And here's a taste of walking in God's ways, walking in obedience to him. Now, the word fear mentioned here has to be understood correctly. It's not like the fear you realize when you're being chased by a lion. If that hasn't happened to you yet, you can kind of imagine it, I suppose. You can imagine your adrenaline and your heart pumping and your sweat beginning, desperation taking hold. It's not like that kind of fear. The fear here is a healthy fear. It's a sense of deep respect. It's the fear that stops you going too near the edge of a cliff. It's the fear that makes you look two ways before you cross the road. It's the fear that means you don't jump into the raging waters as you're looking over the ship's edge. And we sometimes call it respect. And people talk of respecting nature or respecting the wild. The fear of God's a fear that makes you sit up and listen to the safety instructions. It's also a fear that might make you share these instructions with others. Paul talks in 1 Corinthians and he talks of the fear of the Lord that spurs him on to persuade others. And that's a challenge for us. If we fear the Lord and we fear that he is going to come back and judge the world, does that fear spur us on to warning others that there's a God to answer to? So this is a healthy fear. It's a fear that brings safety and preserves life. And it's the right attitude all men and women, boys and girls, should have towards God. For it rightly shows us who God is and who we are in relation to him as his creatures. We belong to him because we were made for him. Maybe in the olden days, people in our country would have feared the king or the queen. It would have been a deep honouring to have ever met the king. And if we did, you'd probably bowed. Probably been a bit more serious than the Queen's garden parties we hear of today. It was a profound reverence for. It would take a weighty place in our hearts and minds. You'd never want to disobey the king. And imagine if the king actually really cared for you and had your best interests in heart. To really fear takes time. It takes an undistracted mind, not caught up with the restlessness of the day or the age, the busy, frenetic energy of the internet that makes us jump all over different articles. But instead, fear requires a quiet, purposeful calm, focused upon the glory that's out of reach, but with us too, as God speaks through his word and comes close through his Son, who makes access to the Father possible. And in fact, obeying God and his commands requires his help. We can't just do it on our own. As we sang earlier, our hearts wonder, and we're too often half-hearted. That's the phrase, isn't it? And we all know our own half-heartedness. So we can't do this by ourselves. And if we're Christians, we know that it wasn't our sheer obedience that got us saved, but sheer grace. Sheer grace being God's kindness that we didn't deserve through Jesus. That meant our sin and lack of obedience was forgiven. And to help us obey, we've been given the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God that teaches us, as Titus says in the New Testament, teaches us to say no to ungodliness. We don't just say no to ungodliness by ourselves. We have God's Spirit that teaches us to say no. And of course, it helps us to say yes to all that's good. So it's only with the Spirit of God that we'll come to love and read God's word with a hungry heart. Left to itself, God's word is too much. It will be rejected and left alone. We need God's Spirit to make it come alive to our hearts and minds and to treat it as it deserves. God's word's a bit like a fine wine. You need to develop a taste for it. And with Scripture, no one can get the right taste for it without the help of the Spirit. And that's why we pray before we preach. That's why we pray before we listen, because we want to have a heart that's going to be not just listening, but acting on it, doing it, taking it in. And with the Holy Spirit, we need him to come and work in us so that once we're forgiven and freed from our sins, we can have a healthy love of God's word and a fear of him that makes us want to obey. So to fear means to take his word seriously, to love his word, to read it, to reread it, and be shaped by it, to obey it, again, till it becomes a godly habit of obedience on a lifelong path. So this path of walking God's words is one we'll do forever. As I was saying, the obedience doesn't save us, but it's the only path to walk on for those who are saved. I'll say it again. Obedience doesn't save us, but it's the only path to walk on for those who are saved. God will prescribe no other. I was thinking, if God were a doctor and we'd just been saved and went to him for a prescription, what would he offer us? He wouldn't just say, don't worry about it, you're saved now, do what you want. He wouldn't say that. The only prescription God gives to those who are saved is walk the walk of obedience. In the New Testament, Paul gets really angry when other people are accusing him. They're saying, Paul, you just say, do what you want if you're saved. And Paul says, no, I don't say that. I don't say that. Of course, good works and obedience matter. They please God, and they're a sign that the Spirit's at work in the believer. There's a phrase in the New Testament that talks about the good works prepared for those that believe. And for the Christian, to even think of another way, a way of disobedience, is unthinkable. It's unbearable to consider departing from the ways of God. It's said that the best way to know a real banknote, to know if it's genuine, isn't to inspect all the fakes, but it's to inspect the genuine ones, to feel every genuine banknote, every square millimeter, to smell them, feel them, know them. And it's the same with God's ways and God's commands. To know God's ways is to know his word and taste it. Know its goodness. To breathe it, to reread it, to do it. So it's no good just hearing God's word or hearing God's commands. It's important we do it till it shapes us and directs our thinking so that our ways almost become God's ways, because his word is ever before us. And that's why in Emmanuel we want to stress God's word in all we do. I was thinking about the privilege that we have in our country of education, the ability to read, and the privilege of having scripture in our language. I was thinking, how often do we really thank God for these? So for such people who fear God and walk in his ways, there's a blessing. It's said in verse 1 and verse 4, it will go well with you to be under the smile of the Lord in his favour. And it's often used, the word blessing, as an opposite to the word curse. We talk about people being under the blessing or the curse of their father. To be under the curse means no good will come. But to be under someone's blessing brings a peace, a contentment. To know you have the favour of your father in your life is a freeing thing. A weight's lifted. The approval of the father means we can walk forward in boldness, confident we're walking on his path. Just like the pilot who knows just where he's going. He's not worrying as he's going down to land. He's not thinking, is this right? Is this, oh, I'm not sure. He's confident that he's walking in God's ways. Well, he's confident he's going to land the plane because he knows the lights are there. And we can be confident that we're living to please God because God has shown us his ways in his word. So time now to look inside our not very politically correct blessing sandwich. And we'll start with work. So, verse number 2, you'll eat the fruit of your labor. Blessing and prosperity will be yours. So your work will bring money, and this means food. And it will be yours to eat. It won't be taken away from you. It'll be yours to eat for you and your family. Here's a blessing we should be truly thankful for, and we shouldn't get used to it. It's easy to get used to it in the West. There's so much wealth, but we shouldn't do. We should be grateful. If our work means food on plates, we should count it as a blessing. And this is where the traditional grace before meals comes from. The idea that God in his grace towards us has given us work to do, and so food to eat and enjoy. That's why it's a good thing to stop before meals, or even after meals, and remember who's given us the ability to work, and we should be grateful. Paul talks in the New Testament about receiving all things with thanksgivings, and he also links our work with our eating. So he talks about men in the New Testament that won't work. They're lazy and they refuse to work. And Paul says, if a man won't work, then he shouldn't eat, because eating is the reward of work. So food should be eaten with joy and grateful hearts. May this be true for us. Also talks about prosperity here. Prosperity has that lovely blessing feel. It's brilliant. It's going well. We're going to get more and more. And it means to be favored, to grow. And this growth can take many forms. But God's blessings must mean growth in godliness and his favor. And this won't always mean our idea of prosperity or wealth. And Jesus certainly does not put money and God's favor in the same category. In fact, quite the opposite. Jesus says, you'll either serve God or you'll serve money, never the two together. And Jesus separates what many today would like to put in the same box. So many today will preach sermons to much larger congregations, that basically will say, following Jesus and being rich, same thing, we're all going to get this. And we'll wrap it all up together with godliness and big bank accounts, all part of the same deal. And yet a closer look at Scripture and what Jesus says tells us quite the opposite. Jesus speaks again and again of the dangers of worldly wealth. In fact, Jesus talks more about the danger of money than the danger of adultery. And Jesus' idea of prosperity is surely something different from the money and God channel that we find on TV all the time. Jesus points to a different definition of prosperity. He talks about the growth of our hearts to God, the prospering of our souls, humility before God, the steady walk of obedience. and to gain the world but lose our soul is the warning echo from our Lord Jesus that we must be careful to heed. Secondly, wife and children. Your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house. Your children will be like olive shoots around your table. So there's more growing metaphors here in this blessing sandwich, with wine and olives being a massive part of Jewish family life, especially when it came to big feasting and celebrations. Olives and wine, they were the good times, times of joy and laughter. It's a bit like champagne that we might have today. They had olives and wine. So today we celebrated Christopher's 5th birthday with cake, not with olives and wine. Yet Christopher's like an olive shoot for Johnny and Claire. Blessings for the people of Israel, often meant a feast, a time to stop and celebrate, reflecting on God's goodness. This psalm may be addressed to a man, but really the point is it's a family blessing. With the man as the head of the family being addressed, then it talks of his wife and children, and the next part, grandchildren. In fact, nobody's left out. Every generation is included. Actually sounds politically correct. It's inclusive. All members of the family are spoken of. And then in turn, the families are placed in the context of the wider nation. So this psalm, it sees Israel, God's people, as made up of many, many families. And altogether, these families, fathers, mothers, sons, daughters, grandchildren, grandparents, everyone, all people of all ages, together making up the people of God. This psalm embraces all and leaves out no one. We all fit in somewhere. And the nation is blessed because the family's blessed. One thing to take note of here is the responsibility placed on the shoulders of the man in the family. He's the head. He's the one that God addresses and counts as responsible. Just as Adam in the garden was spoken to first by God after the fruit was eaten. So it's the man who'll answer to God for the growth and the health of his family. If his wife is not loved or cherished, God will call him to account. If his children are crushed with no space to grow, again, he'll be addressed by God. The blessing of the family will largely depend on him. If he doesn't cherish and love his wife, she won't be fruitful. She won't grow as God intends, like a fruitful vine. And if he exasperates and annoys his children, they won't grow as they should. Instead, the New Testament tells us, as we read earlier, it tells us that the father isn't to exasperate his children, but bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. So in Ephesians 6, where Paul says this, it carries echoes of this psalm, to bring them up in the fear of the Lord. And that fear of the Lord, that won't crush children. It's not a scary thing for children, but it will give them space to grow under God's safety and care and wisdom. And it's the fear of God that we want our children to have. It's the fear of God that will mean they won't do life without him. And as we heard this morning, unless the Lord builds the house, the builders labor in vain. And this is what we want for the children of Emmanuel in 30 years' time. We want them to be trusting in the Lord, fearing him, doing life with God, not living independent, godless, Jesus-mocking, selfish and shallow lives. But we long that our children want to obey him. Not obedience to get saved, but as obedience, as a response to the salvation freely given in Jesus. We want our children to love obedience because they love God and see him as the massive, generous-hearted giver who's freed them from a life of sin and selfishness. It's the opposite of how many think. Many think of God as stingy, someone out to spoil people's fun, to drag people through dour and dingy lives of forced obedience, and with Christians begrudgingly going along with it, feeling trapped. And yet scripture here says the opposite. It says it gives us a God who set us free from sin. We're now free to obey God, to love his word and his ways. And it's only by the Spirit that we'll learn to love to obey him. It's the Spirit that we need to turn obedience from something dour to something wonderful. And here's the life we must all set before the children of Emmanuel. A life of spirit-fueled obedience to the wonderful commands of God. Our God who gave these commands to us for our good. And it's God's wisdom because it's God's world. So, joyful obedience is what we must model to the children of Emmanuel. Back to the wife within the house. Now, her place within the house isn't a reference to saying, oh, and that's where she must always stay. But by explaining it as within the house, it lies in contrast to the woman of Proverbs chapter 7. So we're told in Proverbs chapter 7 of a woman who's never content to remain faithful just to one. This woman is loud and defiant, and her feet never stay at home. She's now in the street, now in the squares, every corner she lurks. This woman sees faithfulness as a restriction, a tying down or an imprisonment. But for the woman in our psalm, the woman in the home, she's loved by her husband and content with her lot in life. She sees faithfulness not as a trap, but as a refuge, a safe place in which she's free to grow, a fruitful vine. And she sounds a bit like the woman of Proverbs 31. In the New Testament, it talks of the husband having knowledge of and living with deep understanding of his wife. And Paul says in Ephesians 6, you must love your wife as you love yourself. And this is how she'll grow. Because this way she'll be known and she'll be loved. And it will be a joy for her to submit to her husband as they serve the Lord together. And this way she won't be looking outside of the home for someone else to understand her. So in verse 4, thus is the man blessed who fears the Lord. The fear of the Lord will affect and direct how he treats his whole family. He'll walk in God's ways, letting God's word lead him as he obeys it. And here lies the path of blessing. Some of you might hear this, and you might feel that this is miles away from the homes you grew up in, or you're even currently in. Maybe you feel like growth's impossible or out of reach, or you feel crushed or weighed down in your situation. But we can still fear the Lord and walk in his ways, even if others around us don't. Even if we feel alone in our families doing this, God will see, God will notice. There's still a blessing that makes it worthwhile. There's still a Savior that offers forgiveness from sin, a freedom from the weight and burden that separates all of us from God. So even if we feel that our lives are far from the ideal of this psalm, we can make a start with our own walk. Our own walk's the walk we're responsible for, no one else's. And we can place our feet one step at a time on the paths of obedience laid out by God and his word. And we can ask God to give us his spirit to help us obey. And this goes wider than simply families too. We can still know the blessing of walking in his ways, even if our nation, or even as our nation, turns away from him. For God's wisdom is still the wisdom worth more than all riches. Today we see the pain, the self-inflicted pain of people who've abandoned God's ways with no fear of him. And we can see where a lack of acknowledging God can leave families. It's a warning sign for us. So God will call us accountable for our own walk as souls before him. So let's seek peace with God that comes through the blood of Christ, sacrifice to take our sin. Here's the path that leads to true blessing. Our final two verses, I think I've titled something about fast-forwarding to the future. Not back to the future, I think kind of 20, 30 years on. It's another blessing. So it zooms out from the family to the whole people of Israel. And it encompasses the growth of families as children go on to have their own children and the families grow. So verses 5 and 6. May the Lord bless you from Zion all the days of your life. May you see the prosperity of Jerusalem, and may you live to see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel. This morning we heard about the man with a quiver full of children, and he's blessed. I suppose it points to the fact that the nation's going to grow. There's going to be more people following God who are going to have their own children. And we, the children in Emmanuel Kids made their arrows this morning. Well, verses 5 and 6 here, they jump 20 or 30 years into the future. It's like a time machine. The olive shoots that were round the table, they've left the table, the family table. And they've grown up, and they've had children of their own. And this is God's plan. It's the obedience to the command to be fruitful and multiply, played out in action. Of course, we're reading all this as Christians with the New Testament, not simply as God-fearing Jews. But our longing for the children in this church, whether we're the parents of them or even single people here, our longing for the children is that they walk in the ways of the Lord, that they come to salvation, and they walk in obedience to God all their days, trusting his word. And this is the prosperity for God's people. So our view of prosperity, our view of what success is, as Hutch said this morning, it's not just wanting our sons to be good at sport or our children to have great academic results. But our view of prosperity for our children and ourselves must be the ongoing love for God and for hearts to obey him. And this is what we should pray for above all else. And then I was thinking of ourselves as role models to the young people in the church. And we're all role models to them. I was thinking the children here, they'll spot if we fear the Lord or not. They'll notice if we take obedience to him seriously. They'll notice how we treat the commands that are hard for us. That's what they'll notice. And that's why we have to fear God and not man. And we'll show what our hearts to God are like. It will become clear. So back to our time machine, 20 years into the future. The head of the home is now grown old. He's in his old age. And he looks back over the years God's given him. And he traces the blessings that have followed him all his life. He sees his own children and their own families now, living in peace. And maybe he reflects and considers his walk in life, living in obedience to his God. And he must realize as he reflects that the blessings brought by his obedience are going to live on beyond his own life. Wouldn't that be great for us to reflect upon when we're old? To think that the blessings of our obedience will outlive us. And then I thought about it the opposite way and thought, actually, there must be older people that have influenced us. It must be maybe grandparents or great-grandparents. And actually, their fear of God and their obedience to God has brought blessings that we know that they maybe didn't know or never saw because they died. So may that be true for us as we grow older. May we be able to reflect on the blessings that will outlive us. For the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So let's pass on this blessing, that God's blessings may ripple down through the generations. This must be our prayer. I'm going to end with, apart from 1 Peter, find it. Might want to turn to it. It's 1 Peter 1 verse 17. Since you call, just going to read three or four verses there to end. So 1 Peter 1 verse 17, it's on page 1217. Since you call on a father who judges each person's work impartially, live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear. For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect, chosen before the creation of the world and revealed in these last times, for your sake. Through him you believe in God who raised him from the dead and glorified him. And so your faith and hope are in God.